Let me just say at the outset that I'm very pleased to the congregation, to the elders, and to your pastor for giving me this opportunity. This is a blessing for all of us in the family, and for not just the Trike family, but the Viss family as well, as we celebrate God's faithfulness. It's a wonderful thing when you think about the promise that's given to us and to our children and to our children's children, and it's an everlasting covenant. Something that's passed down through the ages, and that's a beautiful thing. And I hope we can experience the joy of that today. I'm going to read the last of the scripture readings here. I'm trying to tie something together. It didn't probably seem that way. God's name is what we want to focus on here. The name of God in baptism. From Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 20. Very familiar words. We sometimes call this the Great Commission. It's also the institution of the sacrament of baptism, which is given here, particularly verse 19. And we want to be looking at the name of God. Let's listen to God's word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So reads God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, as we look at your words, we are so thankful that your covenant promise continues yet in our day. The promise of the gospel, the promise that reveals to us that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord, and that all who put their hope and their trust and their faith in him have not only the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, but everlasting life. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ has given the authority now to the church to proclaim that message to all the nations of the world, to our children as well. O Lord, bless us now as we approach your word. May it fulfill the intended purpose as it is given to us now. We pray now that you'll hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, today is a day that is not only a joyful thing, but it's a day that's filled with promises. And I want to look at those promises. As we look at our text in verse 19, the text is very specific. We're not going to be looking at every aspect of baptism. But the name of God in baptism, what is that? What does that mean for us? And how important that is for us, that God's name is placed upon us. And that happens in baptism. So today is a day that has promises that are focused on the parents as they make promises to raise their child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, as they promise to raise their child and lead their child to know Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. There is no more important task that a parent can have than that they should lead their own children to know the Lord. And so that's a part of the promises that we'll be listening today. They're actually promises made not just to you, but a promise made to God that they'll fulfill his covenant obligations. But also, God is making a promise here. If it were just depending on man, of course, that wouldn't be much. But God is making a promise just as surely as the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross for the remission of sins. So everyone who believes his promise, his covenant, his gospel, will be saved. That's God's promise. In effect, God is saying, you have my word on it. We read the word. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, you have my name on it. And when God places his name on something, that means he's present there. As he did in the Old Testament, when he had David Solomon construct the temple. In Solomon's temple, God says, my name will be there. And that's where you'll worship me. And of course, what we are going to see is that we are now the temples of God, and God places his name upon his people, that we might worship him. So we're going to look at some aspects of this. First, let's look at the promises that are made. Another word for promise is the word covenant. When God uses that word, he is saying, I'm giving you a promise. Now, it's a unilateral covenant. Man didn't come to God and say, I'll work a deal with you. God said, here is my promise. If you believe it, you will live. If you break my promise, if you don't keep my word, you will perish. You will continue in your sins. God's promise is a gift to start with. It's not something we deserve. We don't deserve a promise of salvation to everyone who believes. We don't deserve that a promise should go from one generation to another. That's why we call it a covenant of grace. It's a gift. It's not anything we have done to deserve it. And we first hear this right after Pentecost, right after the gospel is going to be expanded now to all the nations of the world. It isn't just the nation of Israel anymore. It's going to go to all the nations. And at the end of that sermon, there's a wonderful expression of that covenant made. We find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, where we read, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, that's a most comforting verse for the Christian church. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those that are in generations yet to come. Those who are far off doesn't mean in terms of distance in the world necessarily, but in terms of one generation after another. That same promise takes place. It never changes. The promise doesn't change from one generation to another. We have the very same promise that God made to Adam and Eve in paradise, that he would send a Savior, then to Abraham, that through him all the nations would be blessed. And then when Jesus finally gives the Great Commission, we see that he sends us to the nations of the world. And he says, go to all the nations now and teach them the gospel and bring them into my covenant. Baptism is the sign and seal of entrance into that covenant, that we are members of a covenant. So we have it here in the sacrament of baptism to believers and to their children. A child that is presented for baptism has to have believing parents, or at least one believing parent, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, so that that covenant promise can be taught to the child. And that's a part of the parent's promise. So when God makes a promise, he keeps it. God never breaks his word. God's promise is that salvation would be given through the blood of his own son. He sacrificed his son so that our sons could have this salvation. His son was sent to the cross. And it's through him alone that we have the forgiveness of sins, through his blood shed. It's through him that we have perfect righteousness, through his perfect life. Through his obedience. That's ours. That's God's promise. Now, that's not a promise that automatically saves everyone who is baptized. Sometimes people get the idea, well, if I'm baptized, I'm saved. No, it's not. Many people are baptized, and they deny the faith. They break the covenant of God. Many people were circumcised. Look at Israel. The majority of Israel was unfaithful. Got down to where just a handful was left, really, at the coming of Christ. And yet, they practiced circumcision. They put their faith in the wrong thing. They put it in the circumcision. Some people put it in baptism. We don't. Baptism doesn't save anyone. It's a sign and a seal of God's covenant. So it's not a promise of a guaranteed salvation to everyone who is baptized, but it is a guaranteed promise of salvation. A guaranteed promise that everyone who believes will be saved. The water of baptism represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us on the cross. And everyone who believes in that blood is washed of their sins. So baptism doesn't save. The water doesn't wash away sins. It's the blood of Jesus. And that's God's promise. Put your trust in the blood of Jesus. That's why we teach our little children from young on about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, so that they might have forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. So baptism. Baptism is given to us as a covenant, and we make a lot of covenants in our lives. We kind of know what that means. But we sometimes mistakenly think that if we have a promise, that it's already ours. If I promise you something, you don't have it yet. It's a promise based on certain conditions. If I promise a child, I'll give him a car if he gets straight A's. Well, there's some conditions to that. He's got to get the straight A's. The promise to us is salvation, but there's a condition. If you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so even covenant children still need to repent. They still need to be converted. They're not automatically ushered into the kingdom of heaven simply because they're children of believing parents. So they need to be taught. And that's what parents will have to do. That's their promise. God demonstrated exactly what force this sacrament would have when he instituted the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. Circumcision was a bloody sacrament. And it showed that there needed to be something removed, a cutting off or a washing away or removal. And the same is true with water baptism in the New Testament. The water washes away the filth of the body. And as that is washed away, so also the blood of Christ washes our sins away. It points to that blood of Jesus. The faithful Israelite would present his child for circumcision so the whole world around him would know, this is a child of God. This is a child of God. So the Israelite would also know that their salvation would depend upon the grace of God to remove their sins. And those who believed that promise presented their children that they would receive this promise. Now that was done when they were 8 days old. They were circumcised. They were marked as having the promise of God upon them. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, where that whole institution is written out for us, here's one verse of that where we read this. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if an Israelite would say, well, I'm not going to circumcise my child, that child would be cut off from the covenant people of God. It didn't mean he lost salvation, but he could not be numbered as part of God's church, as part of the covenant of God. And then we get to in the New Testament where Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks there of those who were baptized. And the people were there were very concerned. They said, well, wait a minute now, our children aren't circumcised. And he says, if you've been baptized, you have been circumcised. You fulfilled that Old Testament shadow. It's now in the full light of day. When was that instituted? Well, baptism, of course, was instituted after Christ had shed his blood. That's what he instituted, not before, but after. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul, writing to the Romans, describes two parts of the sacrament that we're pretty familiar with, I think. Baptism was a sign and a seal. Circumcision was a sign and a seal. Now, a sign is something that points to something. And sometimes people take the sign to be everything. And sometimes people make that mistake in Lord's Supper, for example, where they say, well, the sign is the real thing. This is the real body of Christ. No, it's not. Any more than a sign for McDonald's is a hamburger. You can't eat the sign. But it points to the real sign. It points to the real thing, I mean. A sign points here to the cleansing from our sins by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's what that water is. That's what it's used for, to show that it washes away sin. Now there's a seal involved here. It's not just a sign. The seal is the guarantee from God. God is really placing his name on this. And he's saying, this is my word and my guarantee to make it real. It's by God's authority that this is done. So in baptism, we have two things. We have the water, and we have the name of God. We have his seal placed on a child. And it's the name of God especially I want to focus in on today to see what does that mean. That's so important here. In the book of Acts, baptism is often described in a sort of shorthand way that people were baptized there in the name of Jesus. Now, really, that was in the name of the whole Trinity, but it was because after Jesus had died, now the baptism could be done in the name of the triune God. It was in the name of Jesus to distinguish it from another baptism, and that was the baptism of John the Baptist. Some people say, well, that was the beginning of baptism. Actually, it wasn't. John the Baptist was preparing for Christ to come. And those who were baptized by John, we read in the book of Acts, then were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. They had to receive full baptism in the blood of Christ. So, his baptism we have here in the New Testament is now given to all the nations, because Christ has fulfilled all that was required for us to be saved. So if you're going to teach your children about the work of Christ, you're going to have to start with the fact that we are dead in our sins. That's where we have to start. We can't just start with Jesus. It doesn't mean anything if you don't know what a Savior is unless you know you need salvation. So you need to start with the knowledge of our sin and our misery. And then you can talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. And then you can talk about how to live a Christian life, a thankful life. But it has to be in a certain order. And so we begin with that. We know that water does not in itself remove sin. So baptism doesn't save. Otherwise, we could just go around baptizing everyone in the world and say, well, now you're all saved. It doesn't save anyone. Baptism doesn't remove sin, but it's the sign and it's the seal for everyone who keeps covenant with God, who says, Lord, I believe your word. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is saved. With parents, there is a promise. And there is a solemn confession by parents because they want this promise upon their child. And when they present it for baptism, it's not just the water that's placed on the child. You'll notice when he's baptized later on, little Henry's going to have the name of God placed upon him as well. He's baptized into that name, into that name. But parents make a promise. They promise that they will acknowledge, first of all, that their child is in need of salvation. He's not born innocent. He's not born neutral. He's born with the imputed sin of Adam already in his soul. So he needs a Savior. Then they have to promise something else. They have to promise that the Bible is true. They have to promise that the teaching of Scripture is absolutely trustworthy. Otherwise, it doesn't make much sense to teach them the Scriptures unless they believe. The Bible is God's Word. It is true. And then they have to promise to pray for their child, to teach their child, to lead their child by example and by the things that are taught every single day along life's path. They're going to have to teach their child to fear the Lord and to see God's hand. And to know that God is with them. His name is upon them. They bear something when they walk out into the world. Every one of us as Christians can say, I bear the name of God because God's name is upon me. Well, that's in general what we mean here by covenant. That promise has been given to us and to our children from one generation to another for many, many generations. I think both sides of the family here in this particular case can go back generations and say our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers, maybe great-great-grandfathers, they all believed exactly what we do, that the blood of Jesus washes our sins away and we have salvation in him. That's a wonderful thing to pass that down from one generation to another. Sometimes we're the first generation of that. Sometimes that's the case as well. I remember someone that I baptized some years ago who said, I'm the first, and my children now will follow. But I'm the first, because my father wasn't a Christian, my grandfather wasn't a Christian, but I'm the first. And he saw that responsibility, and I hope we all do. Well, the second part that I want to look at here is the baptism into God's name. In Matthew 28, verse 19, we find the words, and they're peculiar words in a way, that we baptize someone into the name, not in the name. And sometimes we sort of think of it that way. It's not just in the name of. The focus here is not on the person who is doing it. as though he's sort of God's representative and he's just doing this in the name of God. That's not what this means. It's into the name of God. God's name is placed upon the child. That means along with the water, there's a name that's going with this. And it's God's name. And it's on every believer's child. Well, baptism itself does not give salvation nor even guarantee salvation, regardless of whether a person believes or not. Some people might think that. But that's not what it's teaching here. But it does place God's name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, on a person. It makes him a part of the church or the body of Christ. And it's an open showing of that. It's a display of that. When a child is born, he's a covenant child automatically. But now everyone can know it. And there are promises now that are taken from the parents. They'll raise this child as a child of promise, a child given a promise. You notice something else here. In the formula that's given here for baptism, you notice that God here is describing himself as three in one. We don't baptize into the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as though there were three different names and three different gods. It's into the name of, singular. It's the triune God putting his name on our children. And with that name goes his promise that if they believe, they'll be saved. Goes the promise that he will give all the means of God's grace to that child. There's the church, there's this body here. They have some responsibility, but especially of the home and of the parents. They have a responsibility now to teach that child who that triune God is and what he has done. There's a connection here also with the placing of God's name on his covenant people and the fact that water is placed on the forehead. It's not just words. There's also water involved. As I said, the water represents the blood of Christ that washes or cleanses. But why the forehead? Why don't we just anoint the foot or the heart or the mouth or the ears or something else? Why the forehead? Why do we do that? Well, if you go to the book of Revelations, we find a little bit of instruction here. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 speaks of Christians who are sealed on their foreheads. And then Revelation 14, 1 says Christians have the Father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation 22, 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And on the contrary, Revelation 9, verse 4 tells us of the ones condemned who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Revelation 13 tells us of the mark of the beast, the 666. And where is that? It's on their foreheads. And they were condemned. Now, why is that important? Well, the early church thought it was. The early church took that to mean and to understand that the seal and the sign of water baptism would be upon the foreheads of the children. And that's why we practice what we do. Now, it probably could be put somewhere else, but it would seem that God's name should be placed upon someone. Even when Jesus was baptized, where was it? It was upon him. It was on his head. Parents who present their child for baptism see the sign of the water when it goes on a child's forehead. And they hear the name of God placed upon that child as well. Two things are happening at the very same time. And we shouldn't miss that. When we listen to the formula of baptism, it's very, very short, where we baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God's sign and God's seal. Now there are implications to this. We can see where it should be that way, and we can see that, but what does it mean? Well, there are implications, first of all, in the naming of a child. Now, the sacrament of baptism is not the naming of the child. That's been done already. So we're not giving him his name. But what we are saying is he bears God's name. God's name is on this covenant child. You look at the Old Testament, names had a lot of meanings, and today we sort of pick names for various reasons. We name them after people in our family, or cute names, or popular names. We don't usually think too much about the names. For example, the name Samuel in the Old Testament really meant the name of God. Literally, that's what the word meant. And so his parents chose that name, the name of God. And that's what his name was. Or you take the name Elijah. Elijah means Jehovah is my God. What a wonderful name. Has real meaning. There is an identity here declared in the covenant child, because now he bears God's name, not just his own name. It's not the giving of his name, it's the giving of God's name to this child. This is a child of God, and that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 127, verse 3, when he says, children are an heritage of the Lord. They're God's. When we raise our covenant children, we're not just raising our children, we're raising God's children. His name is on them. And that's why it's so important that we keep the vows that we make. Placing one's name on something then indicates ownership. And we do that a lot, don't we? We put our names on things, we etch them on, so people, if they walk off with them, will say, oh, this belongs to so-and-so here. We put them on our cars, we have names, we have titles, and so on, and we put them on our homes, and we put it on our bicycles, and we write it in little books so that we know, that's my book. Well, God's name is on us to identify who we are. He owns us. We belong to him. First question in the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is such a wonderful question, because it says, well, what's your only comfort in life and in death? And it begins with that ownership idea that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What greater ownership could we ever imagine but to say, I belong to Jesus? There's ownership there. That's the sign that's given here. Now, it's not a sign that says automatically if you get water on your head, you're going to be saved. But along with that sign goes the seal and the promise of God that every believer belongs to Jesus Christ. There's no greater promise in Scripture. God does that to us as well. I want you to see that. And if you look in your Bibles now, let's look at some passages together here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. And we're kind of taking a little spurts here because we're not going to read the whole passage. But he's talking about Christian living and how we ought to live our lives. Why should we live a certain kind of pure life? Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? There's the ownership. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. God owns us. Now go on and look at the last two verses of that same passage there, verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself anymore. A Christian belongs to the Lord. The next verse says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ownership. We belong to the Lord. One other passage here that I think is such a beautiful passage. We find it in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. And we're sort of jumping into a discussion on, well, how do we know who's who in the world, believers and unbelievers? Listen to this, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows his children. Well, of course, he knows them better than we do. He knows not just that they are his, but he knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows us. More importantly, God doesn't just say, you're mine. He doesn't stop there. He goes beyond that, and he says this. He says, you are my children. You're a child of God. That has all kinds of implications. Genesis 6, before the flood even, it refers to believers as the sons of God. Those were the believers. Those were the faithful ones. The sons of God. Later on in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Moses commanded to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. He's talking about the church. He says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's Israel. Sonship. His children. You notice also that in that beautiful blessing, which we call the Aaronic blessing, this is often a benediction that you'll hear in the church. Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now the next verse is the important one here. It gives you the reason why. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God's name placed on his people. He's, way back in the Old Testament, this was being done already. God says, I want my name on my people. When we get to the New Testament, we learn that God's believing people are his children. And how are they his children? By adoption, through grace, for the sake of Christ. They're adopted. They're brought into that family. The scripture says in Romans 8:14, those led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We are, as Christians, children of God. Our little children, we may say, well, they're our children. Yes, but God says, I want my name put on them. I want them also to know that they are the children of God. They're part of the church. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that if they reject the gospel, they can still go on and say, well, I still get the inheritance. No, they won't. They'll have left it just like Israel did. But look at what Romans 8:16 says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit. We talked in Sunday school this morning about the matter of prayer and evangelism. We need to pray also for our children, for our covenant children, that they too will know the Lord. That's not evangelism. That's not an outreach to someone outside the covenant. But our own covenant children need to understand that as well. What did Jesus say when the children came to him? He said, allow the little children, suffer the little children. Let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus understood. Even the little children have a promise given them. This teaching of baptism in terms of adoption has to be understood properly. There is an outward baptism. That's the mere act. That's what we'll see this morning. That doesn't save us. That won't save anyone. Simply to have the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace doesn't mean that a person is a true child of God, nor that he's an heir to the kingdom of heaven. They have to believe the promise as their own. And that's what the teaching of the church and the parents in the home involves. Teaching that child to know the promise. And by the grace of God, God says, I'll send my Spirit to work that promise in their hearts. In the Old Testament, the real Jew was one who was one outwardly. That is, by faith. Romans 9 tells us something about this. It says in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, and the promise is the covenant, are counted as the seed. The children of promise have the seed. So there's an inward working that has to take place, not just an outward sign, but the inward work of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to the hearts of a child. And so the outward sign and the seal of baptism, as we said, does not save us. It's the promise of salvation to believers. The inward cleansing certainly doesn't negate the fact that we need the grace of God. We need that to apply it. In other words, there has to be a washing of the heart. There has to be a heart of stone that's removed and a heart of flesh that's given. We read in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." That doesn't make you a real child of God, a real covenant child, in other words. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." We're talking about those two things then. There's the outward sign, but there's an inward working. We can show the outward sign, and God's name is placed on a child, and water is placed on a child, but then there has to be the inward working as well. And God says, if I put my name on that child, I will promise that I will not forsake him. God is also with us. That's one implication here that we sometimes may not take note of as much as we ought to. In the Old Testament, as we read earlier, when the temple was being set apart and God is using it as a place of worship, he says, "I put my name there." How often did we read that in that little scripture reading this morning? The name of God is on that temple. But in the New Testament, there's no such place. We don't have temples anymore. And God saw to it that the temple was never rebuilt. For some strange reason, even the Jews never rebuilt the temple. Now, that's not by accident. That's by the plan of God. God removed the shadows. He took away the shadows. And he placed it where? Where is that temple now? It's right before me. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We're the temples of the living God. God's people, God's church. That's where that temple is. We are the living stones that make up the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read in verses 16 through 18, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." You are. He's talking to Christians. "As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's his covenant. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty." Where's that temple? It's right here. We are the temple of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." God dwells in that temple. So when we see the name of God placed on someone, we should understand that that's where God is present. God says, "I put my name there." The proof of that is seen in 1 Corinthians 3, and 16 and 19, where Christians are called the temples of the Holy Spirit. The temples. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Remember that in the New Testament? How are we to worship God? Not in a certain place, but in spirit and in truth. That's how God directs us. Where God's name is, that's where God dwells. We see that in baptism, where God says, "I'm putting my name on this covenant child. I'm dwelling with that child." That doesn't mean that that child, if they reject the faith of the gospel, will be saved. No, he's broken God's covenant then. But if they believe, if they accept those promises as their own, they're saved. There's responsibility that goes with this. The responsibility is for parents now to teach that promise. If they fail, then the child will not know them. And if even one generation fails to pass on the covenant promise from one generation to another, sometimes we see that with families where one generation doesn't teach their children anymore. The next generation, you'll see the results. There won't be that faith. Parents have a responsibility. That placing of God's name on His people, to believers and to their children, requires this. And it requires that at every step of the way, wherever you or your child go and bear God's name, God must be the center of that child's life. You must see that the promise of God was to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross for your sins. Parents need to instruct their children in that truth. They have to be taught the promise. They have to be taught the way of salvation. They have to be taught that they bear the name of God when they walk out into this world. They're not their own. They bear the name of God now. They have to be taught that first because, first of all, they're not primarily our children. Primarily, our children are God's children. That's the covenant promise. Israel knew that. They understood that. They weren't part of the nations around them. They were God's people. And when they departed from that, God poured out His anger on them. Parents have to teach the scriptures to their children. Why? Because that's where you'll read the promise. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We sometimes call them testaments. Old Testament, New Testament. Those are covenants. And there's a covenant that is given as a shadow, and there's a covenant fulfilled. But it's all one. It's an everlasting covenant. It's one promise. And God's got His name on it. It's His promise. And it's given to us. So parents have to teach the scriptures to their children. Have to read it. And explain it. Remember also whose children they are. It's sometimes hard to remember when children are naughty or when children need to be disciplined, to remember whose children those are. Those are God's children. They're His heritage. So we have to lead them. Lead them as lambs to the Lamb of God. Speaking of believers in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 4, we read, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." That's the course for our children, to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I hope parents will do that. I hope you as parents, grandparents, or just friends of people who have children, will also instruct them to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The foundation of that joy that we have is found in walking in truth. We read in 3 John, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." There's no greater joy for any one of us, whether we're parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. No greater joy than to know our children are walking in the truth. What a joy that is. And the foundation of that joy and of our children's walk is in the promise of God. The promise that says, if you believe in Jesus, I will save you. This is a sure promise. It's to us and to our children. We have two things, God's word on it, and we have God's name on that. Thank God, in baptism, the name of God, as well as the water, is placed upon our covenant children. Amen.